that would like can go back with Tyleen for the Kids Gospel Project. For the rest, we'll be in Luke chapter 18, finishing up chapter 18. And as I said, this theme that we are kind of centering around is regaining our sight of the glory of God. Here's why that theme is so important. Last week or 2 weeks ago, I don't remember when it was, but I made the comment that we don't really have free will, at least in the sense that a lot of people talk about it. We have human responsibility, no doubt, but free will, we do not. Because you have never made a free decision in your life, completely free. If you're going out to buy a car, you cannot buy, if you live in the United States, a Toyota Hilux. Some of you have never heard of the Toyota Hilux, but if you go to many other countries, that's like the default off-road pickup of choice. But you can't buy one here. You don't have that choice. Our decisions, what we choose to do, there's always constraints around our decisions. So your free will is already bound in whatever you do by certain constraints. Even if you choose to eat something for breakfast, you will choose what you have available to you. And there are certain things that are not available to you. You don't have that choice. And in the things that we do have the choice within those constraints, your choice is bound by what you desire. There are always influences, whether internal or external, coming onto your will, influencing your will. This is how Jesus can say, apart from Christ, we are slaves to sin. And how much choice does a slave have? I mean, certainly within those constraints, there's choices, I guess, that a slave could make, but there's choices that are, in a sense, made for them. The choices, the way that we decide whether to do something is driven by our desires. Or rather, when theologians talk about this, they say the affections are driven by our affections, what our heart actually desires. You will always do what your heart desires most. I've used this example before, but if you decide you don't want to go to work in the morning, but you end up going to work, you say, well, I didn't really want to go to work today. So did you go against your desires? I would say no, because the desire to go to work was actually stronger because you had an influence of wanting to keep your job, wanting to make money. Maybe it's just a personal thing you have. Maybe you just pride yourself in a hard worker and you don't want other people to look upon you. Ooh, why is that person sleeping in? I'm going to go to work. You still made a decision based on your affections, based on what you desired. So what we choose is influenced by so many things. And the Christian life, I believe, is most primarily influenced by how well we see the glory of God. If you do not see the glory of God, you will not act in line with Christ's likeness, because there's no affection to drive you there. Why would you choose that thing? Why would you choose righteousness if you don't have any value for righteousness? And how could you value righteousness if you don't truly see the glory of God as a holy God? And so the way we live the Christian life is determined by how well we see. Not just see with our eyes, but how well we see spiritually. If you have a great delight for God, I can tell you that you would be a great singer and worshiper in song towards God. If you do not have a great delight for God, you will not be a great singer, because you will not have anything that will compel you to sing. Sure, you can go sing along because maybe you like singing, but you won't be really singing from the heart because you have no great affections, great desire for God driving. And so when the psalmist there says, I will seek your face. And at the beginning, he wanted to see the Lord. He wanted to dwell with the Lord. Something was compelling about the Lord. Something that he saw about the Lord was more compelling than option B or C or whatever it was. Our sight drives our affections. Our affections drive our will, which drives the choices we make in the things that we are responsible for. I think you will see that play out as we go through not only this passage, but on to Easter. So Luke 18, 31 through 33. And taking the 12, Jesus said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." So Jesus is going along, drawing near to Jerusalem for his last days. And he has got this word of advice or revelation for the inner circle of the 12 as to why he's been on this journey to Jerusalem in the first place. And Jesus hasn't just been meandering in and about the towns and the cities and the countryside for no purpose. He's had a mission. He's had a goal. There is no aimless wandering with Jesus. Back in Luke 9:51, it says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." He was resolved to do this mission. And in Jerusalem, the Son of Man, Jesus said, would be delivered to the Gentiles. He would be mocked shamefully. He would be flogged. He would be put to death and resurrected on the third day. Now, the people should have been expecting this of the Messiah because it was written in their scriptures. Jesus says, "Hey, I've got to fulfill what's already been written." This is no news about what the Messiah will be doing. This is no news that the Messiah will be put to death. There's plenty of scriptures that you can go through. There's a number of Psalms, Isaiah 53 you're familiar with. But there's many others, Zechariah 13, Hosea 6, Book of Jonah. Plenty of scriptures that we can look to see that Jesus was fulfilling what had already been written about him. People should have been expecting this. But then we get to verse 34. And it says, "The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about." I love how it repeats that same idea three times. They had no clue what Jesus was talking about, even though it had been written in the scriptures. And these dudes are blind, thick in the skull, deer in the headlights, eyes glossed over, however you want to say it. They have no idea what Jesus is talking about. This is tremendous ramifications, not the least of which is a complete misunderstanding of salvation. For many, the Christian life is like a train ticket to heaven. And people say, "Oh, I got my ticket out of Dodge City. I'm out of here. Nothing left for me except riding first class, sipping the wine. That's it. I'm gone." Every once in a while, maybe yelling out the window to all the people you think are the idiots. But Jesus says that eternal life is a peripatetic relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And I'll leave it to you to figure out what peripatetic means. I think you'll be able to do it if you follow along. Jesus says in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is not a knowing like, I know Britney Spears, like I've read about her in the news. I can like maybe describe some of her albums, maybe because there's so much gossip and paparazzi around, you know, maybe even know a few, maybe true, maybe not true details about her life or whatever. No, this is a knowing, like a real knowing. I know this person. I am in a relationship with them. They know me. The way the scriptures talk about this knowing God, it's more real than any human relationship. So if you have a human relationship that's real and intimate, and you know the person, you have a real conversation, and things are really happening, God is more real than that. Jesus said, that is what eternal life is knowing God. Everything is bound up in the knowing of God and Jesus Christ. And we could expound on that and go through it. We know God through Jesus Christ. So if you don't know Jesus, you can't possibly know God. And Jesus himself can't be known apart from knowing him as the crucified Messiah, because that's who he is. So if you think you know Jesus, but you don't know him as the crucified Christ, then you don't know Jesus. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So for Paul, as he's talking about preaching the word of the cross, the crucified Christ encompassed what was to be known about God and revealed how God was to be known. It was located in the crucified Christ. And this has a direct bearing on how we live. Jesus has already said multiple times in Luke, but we'll go back to this one, 14:27, "Who does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And so we say of the Christian life that not only do we know God through Jesus Christ, if we want to know God and be in this relationship, we must know him through the crucified Christ, but our life consists of following the crucified Christ. Right? My family is in relationship with me because, in a sense, they're following me. They're with me. They go where I go. Right? I mean, maybe not every day, but in this general sense, if I move to a house, my family goes with me. Where Jesus goes, we go, and we follow a crucified Christ. So Jesus can say, "I'm going to the cross. You're going to the cross." Now, our cross is not the same exact cross as Jesus, because we're not paying for the sins of the world and destroying death and all this kind of stuff. But to come after Jesus means going where he is going, doing in principle what he does. It means forming your life around his, and if he is the crucified Christ, our life will have some kind of crucified look to it, whatever that means. We're not going to explain it right now, but sometimes theologians call this the cruciform life. Our life is formed after the cross, around the cross, into the image. Paul talks about this in Romans 8, that we are being called to be formed into the image of Christ, but he's not just saying Jesus. There's some content to it. It's the crucified Christ. And last week, Jesus revealed to this wealthy man, this rich ruler, that even though he seemed to be quite righteous in terms of moral behavior, he had a lot of right actions, his heart was nonetheless corrupted by idolatry, and he had no inclination to follow Jesus. There was no desire. He didn't see anything valuable about Jesus. His life had been shaped, had been molded, but not by the crucified Christ, by idolatry, by his own desires. That's what idols are. Idols are things we make in our own mind and heart that we think are valuable, and we put those things out in front of us and say, "Oh, I made this, so it must be valuable, so I'm going to pursue this thing." So when we're talking about this theology of the affections that were driven by our desires, this man had already been shaped by his own idolatrous desires, and so when the opportunity came to follow Jesus, the decision was a no-brainer. Matthew 19:22. When the young man heard this, Jesus said, "You need to give up this stuff and follow me." The man heard this, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He went away from Jesus. Like, I think you can grasp this, but away from Jesus is the opposite of following Jesus, right? Because his desires had already been shaped by his idolatrous heart, and so when it came down to Jesus or my desires, it was easy for him to make. It wasn't the right choice, it wasn't a wise choice, it wasn't a good choice, but it was easy for him to make that choice, because that's where his desires lay. And it would seem that just like the man, our hearts are often formed, our desires, these affections are formed around idolatry rather than the crucified Christ. I don't put often too much stock into some of these studies, but study after study reveals that those who name themselves as Christian as a whole cannot be distinguished in any real way from those who don't believe in God. Now, if we say we follow God and we're to be formed in the image of Christ, there ought to be some substantial difference in the way a person looks who says they follow a living God who created all things and a person who says, I don't believe in any of that stuff. There ought to be a difference in the way that life is lived and shaped. And so the American Christian is off watching 25 hours of TV a week. There's nothing wrong with watching TV per se, but the average Christian also reads their Bible for like 15 minutes a week. You will be influenced by what you are taking in, and if you are influenced by 25 hours of ridiculous nonsense versus 15 minutes of pure glory of God, I can tell you what will be shaping your heart. We mindlessly let Twitter and Facebook control our lives. People think what they see on Facebook and Twitter is real in the age of the internet and memes and short little quotes. Everybody thinks they're an expert on everything. The American Christian indulges in porn at almost the same level as unbelievers. You think that watching naked people is what's going to bring you joy? And a foolishness is this. The American Christian clocks in and out of work as though life is some kind of drudgerous punishment. God did, as a result of sin, did make toil difficult. But the life of a Christian is not a punishment. That's the way we treat it. At least that's what it seems in the way I hear things talk. I think the lack of evangelistic fervor, at least one reason, is that sometimes Christians look at the lives of unbelievers and they think, Christians think that they have it better. Because when we really get down to the root of it, sometimes I don't think that we can explain how Jesus is that much better than not having Jesus. We say, oh yeah, Jesus. Yeah, Jesus is, man, he's so great. That's why I grumble to him all the time. That's why I just complain about everything. Jesus, oh, he's great. Consider how different the American Christian looks. Again, I'm using this in a general whole. This is based on the way I interact with people, what I see going across the internet, what I go when I interact with some of these discussion boards or comment sections on news articles and whatnot. Consider how different this looks from the Apostle Paul. We hold him up as this amazing dude, which he was, who called himself a bond slave of the crucified Jesus, and so closely followed Jesus that Paul refers to himself as an example to be imitated. Hey, you know what? You got to follow Christ, but here, if you want to see a human example of what to walk, walk how I'm walking. That guy was formed after the crucified Christ. We went through this in the Gospel Project Bible study a couple weeks back, Acts chapter 16. I just want to put you there. So Paul and Silas are sharing the good news of Jesus. It says the crowd, people didn't like it. The crowd joined in attacking them. This is 22 through 24. You got it. The magistrates tore the garments off them, off Paul and Silas, gave orders to beat them with rods. When they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. How would you react to that situation? Based on how, again, this is general information I hear, see, come across the Twitters and the Facebooks and whatever, people complaining, you know, this little thing happened at work and blah, 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 blah. I can't imagine that most people are going to be having a pleasant time with this. But look at Paul and Silas in verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. You think? You think that might have stood out a little bit? Well, these dudes just came in, didn't do anything wrong. These are the things that happened to them, and they're singing and praising God. Writing from a different prison, Paul says in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. Paul modeled that, not just, oh, life is pretty easy. Yeah, God, thank you for this. He modeled it in prison over and over again. We keep going. They're singing hymns, praising God. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Somebody asked a really good question. Why is Paul and the prisoners still there? The doors are opened. The chains have fallen off them. They have the opportunity to escape, and they're still there. Why is Paul and Silas? I mean, we might be able to explain, well, of course they're Christians, whatever. Why are the prisoners still there? Because Paul is captivated more with Christ than he is about escaping freedom. His mission was to preach the gospel, and he's preaching the gospel to the prisoners, and he knows an opportunity is coming up. And because they stayed, I mean, if one prisoner had left, the jailer would have killed himself. Because the jailer didn't kill himself, because Paul stayed, guess who entrusted themselves to the mercy of God? The jailer and his entire household. Paul was captivated by the glory of God and made his decisions for around his affections for God. The reason I think we look so differently than Paul, and again, I'm not saying that Paul had a very specific mission. Your mission is probably not to go across Turkey being beaten and shipwrecked and tortured over and over again. That's probably not the mission you have. So the mission itself is a little different, but the principle is still the same. The reason I don't think we look like that in terms of how we live and our desires and our affections and the way we're willing to sacrifice for people is because we don't have a cruciform life. Our desires have been not shaped by the cross, but by idolatry. And we don't have cruciform lives because we see no magnificent glory in the crucified King. We don't look at Jesus and say, if I could only have Jesus. Go back and read that Psalm 27 after when you get home and read how great the affections of the psalmist are for the Lord. We see nothing so attractive about the crucified man that we would desire to follow his ways. And C.S. Lewis, in his a collection of sermons titled The Weight of Glory, says, "We are half-hearted creatures, go on fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We're far too easily pleased with the wearisome ways of the world rather than revel in the joy of the cross. We can't even see. We think that playing around in the slums is everything there is. There's nothing beyond that. Our faith cannot carry us over that mountain to see the glory of the crucified Christ. We don't see the joy of forgiven sins." You know what it means to have a forgiven sins in the sight of a holy God? We'd rather carry around the guilt and shame of sin than be free in the knowledge that the cross guarantees God's constant, perfect affections for his children. We don't see the absolute wonder of knowing God. We'll vie for the affections of people and build an empire on Facebook likes, not knowing that the one who created you can be known without any pretense. We don't see the surpassing value of this eternal inheritance granted to the cross. We'll squander our earnings at a casino or try to make a few extra bucks, but we won't invest our lives in the guaranteed, exponentially vast inheritance of eternity. We don't see the shalom, the peace, the true peace of God that comes only, as it says in Hebrews 12, that comes only in a life lived in holiness through the power of the cross. We'll do everything we can to defend our sins and make excuses, and we turn God's grace into something shameful. Say, "Oh, God's grace," and then use it to keep on sinning. That's not grace. There's no joy in sin. Jesus died to put sin to death. That's a constant war. It's a constant battle. It's all by the mercy and grace of God. But if we have righteousness, we are to live in righteousness. And that's the only place that true peace is found. There is no peace in sin, but we do everything we can to defend and make excuses for our sins and act like we're the victim. "Oh, if things were different, you know, I'd stop this or stop that, but I just can't." The power, if you're crucified with Christ, the power of the living God that brought Christ back from the dead lives in you. The full power of the Holy Spirit lives in you. The power that spoke into nothing and said, "Let there be light," that power lives in you to put your sin to death. But we see no glory in righteousness. We seem to think sin is some kind of amazing life. And we don't see any reason to rejoice the day away because we see not the suffering Savior who knows the pain of the cross. And we wonder if anyone could possibly understand, not knowing that in the cross Jesus is intimately experienced and acquainted with afflictions and weakness and abandonment, the likes that we will never experience. And so we go on in lives of self-pity, "Oh, woe is me." Not seeing the glory of the suffering Christ who walks with us and near us. The magnificent, compelling, resplendent glory of the crucified Christ is hidden from our eyes. But there's hope for the blind. Jesus goes on in Luke. In verses 35 through 37, it says, "As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, 'Jesus of Nazareth is passing by.'" A blind man begging. He hears the crowds and wonders what is happening. And they say, "It's Jesus of Nazareth." And then verses 38 and 39 says, he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in the front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." This title, Son of David, is only used here in Luke by this man. King David of old, you know, King David of 10 centuries before, 1,000 years, a millennia before this time, this King David had been promised to have a son on the eternal throne of God. And this prophesied Son of David, they knew would come and he'd overthrow the enemies of God's people and he would reign forever with justice. He would bring sight to the blind. And this blind beggar knows that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of David. He knows that this is not just Jesus from Nazareth, it's the King. The King is there. He knows something about Jesus that's lost on everyone else. And so while others are urging silence, he's crying aloud, not for alms, but for mercy. And his refusal to bow to public rebuke and continue in his cries for mercy reveals how desperate he is. How desperate he is. And how dependent he is on the mercy of the King, and how convinced he is that the King will show him mercy. In the next verse and a half, Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Imagine you're sitting there, this beggar living off the measly scraps of the world, wondering if something else more glorious is out there, and the King stops near to you and says, "What do you want? What would you ask for?" The King is here, and he says, "What do you want? What would you ask for?" The beggar says, "Lord, let me recover my sight." Perhaps you think sight is the obvious request since he was blind, but I don't think he's requesting purely physical sight. He called Jesus the eternal King in the line of David. He knows that with the Son of David comes the kingdom of the Son of David. His request to see was a request to see the King that stood right before him and to see the glory of the kingdom that that King was bringing. He wanted to be part of it. And in verse 42, Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight, your faith has made you well." As the King does, as he's done over and over again, as he does every time, he responds mercifully to a cry for mercy, a true cry for mercy. The man was correct in his conviction that he would receive mercy. The cry for mercy is not a request that will be denied. If you cry for mercy, you will receive it from the King. Truly understanding mercy, you can't be a complete unmerciful person and then say, "Well, God, give me mercy." But a true request for mercy, knowing who you are, knowing what you need in Christ, and that he's the only one that can offer it, that request will not be denied. But what does he do upon seeing? Verse 43, the last verse of the passage. Immediately he recovered his sight and followed Jesus, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Upon seeing, upon truly seeing, there was only one thing to do: follow Jesus in joy, offering joy to God. Right? Contrast this with the response of the blind man. The blind man with the rich young ruler. Both had the opportunity to follow. Jesus is there, present among them both. The rich young ruler says, "Nah, I think I'll take my riches." The beggar says, "Yeah, I think I'll take Christ." Only one of those men saw the glory of a King. And I wonder this morning, do you see? Is your sight clear? Do you see the glory of the crucified Christ. That's where life is. And I understand. I used to not see it myself. And it's hard to believe sometimes that there really is a world outside of what you think you see. It really is possible, like Jesus says over and over and over again, quoting from the prophets who said it over and over again, seeing, yet they are blind. Those who think they see, yet they are blind. And the scriptures are a way of showing us that there is something beyond our blindness. The Son of God stands near to those crying out for mercy, asking to see. As we sing these next two songs, I want you to really ponder this with the Lord. Do you see? Do you see something so compelling about the crucified Christ? That when it comes down to it, all the gain of the world's idols, or Christ for the sake of Christ, do you see that Christ is by far and away the best choice over and over again? Even if you had the entire riches of every possible idol in the world, Christ would be the true treasure. And not just the Christ, the crucified Christ and everything that comes along with it. The crucified Christ means he's put your sin to death so that you can wage war against your sin and begin to live in holiness and truly experience peace. The crucified Christ means that you can sacrifice your own comfort and live sacrificially for the sake of others. Let's just let that sit. They come up, we'll sing these last two songs. Do you see the glory of the crucified Christ? And if not, are you willing, like the man, to cry out in vulnerability in front of all these people, have mercy on me? Of course, people sitting there thinking, why are you shouting so loud? You sound foolish. Didn't look so foolish after he got his sight back and saw it was truly valuable. Let's sing a couple songs.